Open your Bibles to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And as you're doing that, just a note, Sean Miller is going home later on today, so if you hadn't had a chance to say hello or goodbye to him, this would be your last day to do it for a while till the end of the semester. He's sitting up here. I'm not supposed to say this, but Jonathan Dean is back there, and he will be with us for a couple weeks. So make sure you get a chance to say hi to him as well. Well, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Luke for a few weeks. There's a couple of different things that I just want to talk to you about. And the first of these is the institution of marriage. Now, I'm under no illusions about what you know on this. What I'm going to say is probably nothing new to most of you. I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but these are important things for us to affirm, and they're important things for us to understand, and particularly for you younger people who are increasingly under attack in our society. You need to understand what the Bible says about the institution of marriage. Marriage is not some sociological development. It is not something to be defined by our culture, by the Supreme Court, or by our personal whims. No, marriage is an institution ordained by God Himself. He ordained it at the very beginning of creation. It is the union of one biological man and one biological woman before God for life. Any other definition or modification of that definition is a perversion and corruption of the truth. And it is not to be celebrated, affirmed, or accepted by God's people. And obviously, due to sin, there are provisions in the Bible for divorce and remarriage, but those provisions are exceptions to the rule. The rule that is set down in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The institution of marriage has always been one man and one woman before God for life. Now, this institution has been under attack all the way from the beginning, right? So the attack that is on it now is nothing new, but it is becoming increasingly hostile. God established the institution in Genesis 1 and 2, and it came under attack in Genesis 3. Right? When Satan tempted the woman to step outside of the headship of her husband, which he willingly seems to have abdicated at the time. And the consequences of that left an indelible mark on the institution of marriage in the battle of the sexes. Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, yet he shall rule you. The very first institution, the institution of marriage, the family, the very bedrock of society had become cursed in the struggle of power. Right? The patriarchal structure to the family is not the problem in our society, beloved. The problem is the constant susceptibility to abuse and usurpation of power between the sexes begun in Genesis 3. The institution of marriage came under attack again in Genesis chapter 4 at the end when Lamech took two wives for himself. In Genesis 6, the family came under attack again when the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. We see it attacked again in Genesis 18 and 19 with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on it goes to the present day in all its degenerate forms. We see it in our own day, in our own country, where the traditional Judeo-Christian model of values has been the basis of our society. We see attack on marriage even there. On June 26, 2015, in the landmark case of Obergefell versus Hodges, the Supreme Court of the United States of America ruled 5-4 in favor of same-sex marriage. That ruling requires all states to perform same-sex marriages and legally recognize them as equal in rights and privileges to opposite-sex unions. And even in our own camp, the church, there's debate over whether or not marriage should be redefined and whether or not Christians should attend same-sex weddings. Whether intended or not, all these things constitute an attack on God's institution of marriage. So this morning we want just to come to the Bible and examine once again and affirm what the Bible has to say about the institution of marriage. In fact, due to the challenges of our society a couple years ago in 2017, we added a statement to our statement of faith in our church constitution. I'm just going to read it for you. We teach that God has ordained marriage and defined it as a covenant relationship between a man, a woman, and himself. Mount Angel Bible Church will only recognize marriages between a biological man and a biological woman. Furthermore, the pastors, elders, and staff of Mount Angel Bible Church shall only participate in weddings and solemnized marriages between one man and one woman. Facilities and or property of Mount Angel Bible Church shall only be used for weddings between one man and one woman. Beloved, we need to understand what the Bible has to say about the institution of marriage, and we need to affirm it. Right? We can't just let the devil and the demands of our culture redefine it. It is God's institution. Right? And that has implications for us as people. Right? Implications that we'll come back to at the end of the sermon. So what does the Bible say about the institution of marriage? Well, it begins in Genesis 1 and 2. So turn there if you're not there already. We'll start in Genesis 1, because it's in Genesis 1 that we see the special place and purpose of mankind in creation. Coming on the sixth day, coming as the pinnacle of creation, God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that is on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the ground." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Again, Genesis 1 tells us of God's special plan for mankind. He made him special. Right? We were created in the image and the likeness of God. That is something that applies to mankind and only mankind. And whenever that image involved rationality, volition, ability, relationship, etc., it was for the purpose of ruling and subduing the earth. And doing that as God's representatives. We were made to be co-regents with God over his creation. This was God's purpose for us, verse 26. And he blessed us to fulfill that purpose, verse 28. Now, when we come to Genesis 2, in verses 4 and following, we come to the account of the sixth day. This is not a different account than the one described in Genesis 1. Rather, this is a more detailed description of that account. And again, we see that the plan of God and the purpose of God for mankind was ordered like everything else in creation. It began with the creation of man, and then it was followed by the creation of the woman. The order reflects the special purposes God assigned to each sex with regards to the roles that they would be given in the marriage relationship. The order was also designed to show the special need for each other and the suitability of each other to meet the need of God's demands for the race. In other words, Genesis 2 describes God's provision for the human race so that we could fulfill the purpose given to us in Genesis chapter 1. So beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that Yahweh made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east in the air, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then skipping ahead to verse 15 for time's sake. "Now Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" This is the creation of man. God created man first. Right? He formed him of the dust of the ground, verse 7, breathed into him life. And then he placed him in the garden and charged him with cultivating it and keeping it, verse 15. He also warned him against eating of one particular tree, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, verse 17, the consequences of which would bring death, verse 18. The charges and the warnings to the man show that he was to bear the primary responsibility in the coming relationship. He is the provider. He is the one accountable to God here. But see, he couldn't meet the demands of chapter 1 on his own. Right? The order of creation is designed to show us these things. And so verse 18, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man to a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Beloved, if the Lord had wanted to, he could have brought Adam and Eve into existence at the very same time, but he didn't. Instead, he did it in such a way that would show them both their need for one another and the structure of authority inherent in the marriage relationship. Though the leader, though he was responsible to God, man could not fulfill his purposes alone. It is not good for the man to be alone, verse 18. That was God's assessment of the situation. Obviously, in the eternal plans and purposes of God, not everyone is to be married, nor is every couple to have children. But it is the rule for most of us. And God's assessment of the situation here is not to suggest that he somehow made a mistake and had to correct it. No, the assessment is there to show us what is good and not good in his eyes. What was good in God's eyes, what was according to God's plan, was a companion for man. So God made him a wife, someone who was like him, someone perfectly suited for him, someone able to assist him, and God gave her to him for life. That is a wonderful provision and gift of God. And Adam had to realize that. Right? That was that it was not good for him to be alone. Right? That he needed someone to complete his life and help him fulfill his calling. The naming of the animals there helped in this regard. Right, it showed him that something was missing in his life, right? Someone like him, someone suitable to him, right? Someone to help him, someone to share and enjoy life with. Right, the text says, end of verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. There's a whole lot of need wrapped up in that verse. Adam had to see that. And so having shown Adam his need, the Lord took one of Adam's ribs, fashioned it into a woman, and brought her to him, verse 22. The word fashion there carries the idea of precision, of care, of skill, of design. Right? She was made from him, right? Made of the same substance, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she was made like him. Right, made in the very image of God, right, endowed with reason and emotion and will and with a physical body corresponding to his. In fact, when it says at the end of verse 23, this one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man, the Hebrew word for woman is similar to the word for man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. In other words, she is a she man. She is a human being like me, right? Equal in every way, but different and corresponding in sex. Adam needed someone like himself in order to fulfill the creation purposes of God. And she was this provision. Verse 18, God calls her a helper. The Hebrew word is Ezer. The word implies a need. It's often used of God. Yahweh is my helper. Whom shall I fear? Hebrews 13:6. In other words, it depicts Adam. It depicts Adam's need just as much as it does her position as a helper. Without her, Adam was inadequate. Right? Without her, Adam was unable to fulfill the calling on his life. She was specifically designed to meet that need. And thus God made her to assist him. God made her to help him reach his potential in exercising dominion over the earth. And so God made her suitable to him. She was corresponding to him. She was a counterpart to him. Again, a she man. And thus a perfect fit to meet the need. What man lacked, she supplied. What she lacked, he supplied. For his loneliness, she was the perfect companion. For his service, she was the perfect co-laborer. For his pleasure and enjoyment, she was the perfect complement to his nature, and vice versa. And together, and only together, could they populate the earth with others like them. Beloved, they were perfectly designed for one another. Both made in the image of God. Both corresponding to each other. Both designed to fill the purposes of God together. It was not good for the man to be alone. This was God's provision for that need. Again, we need to say it, beloved. God designed us, male and female, for the purpose of marriage. That's what this whole account is about. Notice verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the sanctioning and institution of marriage right there. It is God's institution. He designed it. He sanctioned it. He instituted it. Right? It is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman before God for life. Right? The covenant relationship is designated by the words leave and cleave. The word leave means to forsake. It's a strong term. It's used a couple times with respect to breaking the Mosaic covenant. So this is covenantal language here. In the case of marriage, it doesn't mean to forsake the ties of one's family altogether, but it does mean that we leave those previous ties in order to establish ties of our own. Right? The first tie becomes subservient to the second tie. And that goes both ways for the husband and the wife. I've had it suggested to me that the call to leave and cleave only applies to the man in the relationship. That it doesn't apply to the woman. That's not the case at all. It applies to both equally. Right, when a woman got married, right, she left the authority of her father's household and came under the authority of her husband. Right, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 11, right? Throughout the Old Testament, that's the case. In fact, I asked a friend of mine at Shepherd's Conference about that particular view, and he, who happens to be the father of two marriageable daughters, said rather cheekily, "I think it should be obvious what my view is on that," implying that he saw it the other way. No, of course he didn't hold that position. But the leaving here is a severance of previous family ties, both for the man and the woman. And the word cleave means that we establish new ones that are even stronger ties. Again, the language is covenantal. It depicts the relationship between God and his people, Hosea 2. Even Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Other English translations of this word are united, joined. Right, it depicts a very close physical contact. Ruth clung to Naomi, Ruth 1. In the institution of marriage, we cleave together to establish one flesh. Right, a one flesh relationship where two unrelated people now become one and produce a family unit of their own. The oneness of flesh is a depiction of something that cannot be divided. Maybe a good illustration of the point is the product of a biracial family, i.e. their children. When two become one flesh and have children. Those children are a mix of both races. Right? When I was growing up, my best friend in high school was mulatto. He was half black, half white. His father was black. His mom was white. He would always argue that he was black, but he wasn't. Right? The tone of his skin proved it. Right? He was neither all black nor all white. No, he was both. Right? And there was nothing he could do to change that. Right? He will always and forever be mulatto. We say it again, marriage is the covenant relationship before God between one man and one woman for life. That's how tight the bond is. And that is reaffirmed everywhere in the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22. You say, what about places in the Old Testament where people took multiple wives for themselves? Abraham and Hagar, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, right? David and his wives, King Solomon and his many wives. The Bible wasn't condoning that activity. Right? It's simply recording what was done by his people, whether God commented on it or not. That was not the original plan. That is not the original institution for marriage. That has not changed. What about places where the people of God put off their foreign wives and took other Jewish wives? Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13. Those were exceptions to the rule. They were allowed by God for the purity of his people, but definitely not precedent setting. What about same-sex unions, Genesis 18 and 19, or live-in partners, John chapter 4? Neither was ever recognized by God as legitimate. And the first one of those is always depicted as an abomination and a sign of a culture's moral depravity. What about the issue of divorce and remarriage? Surely God made exceptions for that. Surely God changed the original plan to accommodate that. Did he? Did God make exceptions for that? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is where Jesus deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage in response to the Pharisees. And beloved, instead of making any kind of accommodation here, what we find is that Jesus is doubling down on the institution set forth in Genesis 1 and 2. Now watch this. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So, or consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, before we look at that question of the Pharisees, I just want to say a couple words on how Jesus responded here at the beginning. Again, he is doubling down on the institution of marriage defined in Genesis 1 and 2. Have you not read? In other words, this is inscripturated. Right? It's written down as the infallible word of God. You should know this, Pharisees, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God made them male and female. Right? Two sexes. Two genders. No non-binaries. No crossovers. He made them this way from the beginning. And he said to them, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. God made them this way for the purpose of marriage. Right? So that the two could become one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, the institution of marriage is a covenant before God. God joined them together, therefore, let no man separate it. He's talking about the permanence of the union here. He's talking about the permanence of the institution here. I mean, that is about as emphatic as you can possibly get on Genesis 1 and 2. God made them male and female. God made the institution. God joined them together. Now they are one. Therefore, let no man separate them. That's a pretty good affirmation on the institution of marriage. More on that in a minute. Because Jesus makes this affirmation in the midst of a trap. See, the Pharisees were tricky little devils. They were always trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They were always trying to get him to devalue the law of God. They already knew what Jesus taught on the issue of divorce and remarriage. He addressed it in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But see, Jesus was beyond the Jordan now, in the area of Perea. Perea was the area under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas, the same Herod Antipas that cut off the head of John the Baptist for preaching that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. So the question comes with a little political pressure here, right? A wrong answer by Jesus could cost him his life. So they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The operative phrase there is any reason at all. And note that Jesus won't specifically answer that question until verse 9. But it is assumed here, it is assumed in the question that divorcees would remarry. This is the reason why you get a divorce, so you can marry somebody better, right? To the Jew, marriage was a sacred duty, so remarriage was always expected. The question for them is, what is the legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage? And that question revolves around the meaning of, for any reason at all. Now, to understand that phrase, you need to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Keep your finger in Matthew 19 because we're going to flip back there in just a second. But turn to Deuteronomy 24. And this is the only passage in the Old Testament that offers explicit instruction on the subject of divorce. The only passage. Verse 1, if a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before God. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but in ancient Jewish culture, the men had all the rights. This is why this is worded this way. The general laws on divorce stated this: a woman may be divorced with or without her consent, but a man can be divorced only with his consent. The woman could never initiate the process of divorce. She could not divorce. She had to be divorced. Now, there were some safeguards built into the system here to prevent the abuse of divorce, but the laws lopsidedly favored the man. So with that in mind, the phrase, some indecency in verse 1, corresponds to the phrase in Matthew 19, for any reason at all. The question of the Pharisees was, what does some indecency mean in Deuteronomy 24? Does it mean any reason at all? Are there limitations to that? Two schools of rabbinical thought on this. The Hillel school taught that some indecency meant for any reason at all. So if she burnt your food, you could divorce her. If she went out of the house with her head unbound, you could divorce her. If she spoke to another man on the street, you could divorce her. If she was disrespectful to the in-laws, you could send her away. If she quarreled with her husband, you could throw her out the door. Right? And so on. For any reason whatsoever. That was the Hillel school. The other school was the Shammai school. They took a more conservative approach to some indecency. According to Shammai, some indecency referred to moral transgression, i.e. adultery. But in their practice, even the Shammai school was lenient on the strict definition of adultery. That is the issue behind for any reason at all in Matthew 19, verse 3. To what does it refer? And again, Jesus doesn't initially answer that question, does he? No, he effectively says to them, God never intended divorce to be a thing. God never intended divorce to be a thing. Verse 4, Matthew 19. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And going back to the creation account here, Jesus employs a common form of rabbinical argumentation. The reasoning went like this: the more original, the weightier the argument. In other words, whatever came first takes precedence over what comes later. So whatever the Mosaic law says in verse 7, it is secondary to what God laid down in creation. And what was laid down by God in creation? At the very beginning, God created only one man and one woman to be together. He made two corresponding genders, male and female, to be united. The whole intent was for the two of them to be joined together in order to populate and subdue the earth. Right? He didn't create multiple Eves. God didn't create multiple Adams. No, he made one Adam and one Eve for each other. Right, this was God's original creation for the institution of marriage. Right, biblically speaking, is, you know, here, without a man and a woman, there can be no such thing as marriage. When Jesus quotes Genesis 2, 24 and verse 5 here, he did so knowing that it pointed forward to each successive generation of men and women, right? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Strictly speaking, that can't apply to Adam and Eve, right? Because they were the first parents. There were no father and mother to leave. So it has to apply to their future generation. This is a pattern that God is setting here. The pattern of creation set down for the institution of marriage was one man coming together with one woman to become one flesh for life. And in the eyes of God, those two individuals are no longer two, but one flesh, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That is a statement, not an idea. That is the reality, not the wish. In the eyes of God, the two married people, two married persons, have become one unique entity, one flesh. And that is something that God had done. God has joined them together, it says. Joined together, verse 5 refers to a permanent attachment. So close is the attachment that they are no longer two people. There is only one now. The phrase speaks of indissolubility. Listen to MacArthur on this. Whether it is between Christians or between atheists or idolaters, whether it is arranged by the parents or by the mutual desire and consent of the bride and bridegroom, marriage is above all the handiwork of God for the procreation, pleasure, and preservation of the human race. Whether it is entered into wisely or foolishly, sincerely or insincerely, selfishly or unselfishly, with great or with little commitment, God's design for every marriage is that it be permanent until the death of one of the spouses. Beloved, that is what Jesus is saying here. This is what God intended from the beginning. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He is doubling down. The marriage bond is not to be broken, right? Whatever comes later, right? The Mosaic legislation, whatever comes later, does not supersede the original design for the institution of marriage. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here, quit looking for ways to separate the bond. You're attempting to divide what God himself has joined. Again, Jesus is stressing the permanence of marriage from the creation account. And his point is that from the beginning, there was never a provision for divorce. Adam and Eve were created for each other, right? And for no one else. It was impossible for them to divorce. It was impossible for them to have other spouses. And their future offspring were to continue that pattern. That was God's plan and purpose, Jesus says, from the beginning. See, Jesus wasn't siding with any particular rabbinical school here. Now, he was laying down God's original intent, which made no provision whatsoever for divorce. And the Pharisees understood that. They perfectly understood what Jesus was saying because they followed up their question with verse 7. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, if God intended no provision, then why does Moses command a certificate to be given? Did Moses command a certificate to be given? Is that what Deuteronomy 4 was about? Was Moses legislating divorces in that passage? Listen to it again. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house, she goes to another and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin on the land of Yahweh, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. Beloved, what is Moses talking about in that passage? Was he trying to define some indecency? No. Was he trying to make a provision for divorce? No. Was he commanding anything, let alone a written certificate of divorce? No. Right? That's what the Pharisees were saying. That's not what he was saying. He was simply making the case, Jesus was simply making the case that the twice divorced woman couldn't return to her first husband. Why? Because she has been defiled. That was Moses. How had she become defiled? Because she remarried, as it was assumed that she would. And in the mind of God, that marriage constituted adultery because she was already one flesh with her first husband. I'm telling you, Jesus was doubling down on the institution of marriage set forth in Genesis 1 and 2. Moses wasn't commanding anything. He was simply trying to regulate what was already happening. And Jesus makes this very point in verse 8, Matthew 19, verse 8. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not always been this way. In other words, it's a concession on Moses' part. It was a concession to sin, hardness of heart. The indecency in the Deuteronomy passage probably refers to some kind of moral indiscretion, something shocking, some type of behavior intruding on the marriage bond. The phrase hardness of heart depicts it as a prolonged state of unrepentant sin. Right? The sin was so ingrained in the offender that it made reconciliation virtually impossible for them. It was for this reason that Moses permitted a certificate of divorce. But Jesus reminds them, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Divorce was never an option in God's design for mankind. It was never an option in the institution of marriage. And just to nail the lid on his argument here, Jesus uses the perfect tense of the verb to be. It denotes the permanent state of being. Despite whatever Moses permitted, the original design has never been superseded. God's original design still stands. It continues in its force. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. But that's not the end of the story here. In verse 9, Jesus finally gives an answer to the original question of verse 3. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, we don't have time today to discuss the different views regarding the exception clause in the middle of that verse. Suffice it to say that I think Jesus is making an exception for divorce and remarriage. in the case of prolonged unrepentant adultery. Not everyone holds that position. Some say divorce is okay, but not remarriage. I'm not of that opinion. But again, the big picture, Jesus is arguing for the permanence of marriage. And the disciples got the point from what he said, verse 10, and the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. We don't have time to go into that either. But they got the point. The institution of marriage is a permanent bond before God. The bond of one man with one woman for life. In Ephesians 5, where Paul is discussing the roles of the husband and wife, he affirms the same thing about the institution of marriage. Like Jesus, he goes back to Genesis 2, verse 24, to make his case. There he gives another purpose of marriage to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Again, that is a bond that cannot be broken. And he adds other nuances to the issue of divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7. But you have to look at those passages on your own. All that to say that the biblical witness on the institution of marriage is consistent. It is a covenant relationship instituted by God. It is a permanent union of one man to one woman. In fact, it is the foundational institution upon which all of society is based. Before there was ever a government, before there was ever Israel, before there was ever a church, there was a family made such by the institution of marriage. And it's there in the family. Young people, listen to us. This, it is there in the family, in the institution of marriage, that procreation and physical intimacy is to take place. This was God's design for marriage. This was God's design for subduing the earth. And so bringing this to a close, what are some of the implications of this? Well, first off, marriage is not an institution that we can let the world redefine. It is God's institution. He's the creator. He's the one who makes the rules, right? He sets the parameters for it in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. It is the union of one biological man to one biological woman for life. To redefine that for whatever reason is an attack on his sovereignty. And that is tyranny at the highest level. And this is why Christians can't affirm or celebrate or attend a same-sex wedding. Because to do so is an affront to God. It is a challenge to his authority. It is a perversion of his institution. It's a celebration of sin. And I get it. There is a cost for standing for the truth. You'll be called unloving. You'll be called a bigot. But that is the cost of commitment to Christ. The issue here is not about loving others. The issue here is about loving God more and standing for the truth. True love never condones sin. Right? True love never condones rebellion. It graciously confronts it with a stand for the truth. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. We don't have to be nasty about it, but we do need to be gracious, and we do need to stand firm in the truth. Love does that. And just like we can't let the world redefine marriage, so we can't let it redefine love. Right? Love for the lost doesn't mean that we go along with their ways. No, we lovingly confront them with grace and truth. Right? We said it before, when the Bible talks about Jesus eating with sinners, we're not to take that he condoned their sin. Right? He didn't just look the other way. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He certainly didn't participate in it. No, he gets us, beloved. He confronted them to their face with grace and truth. The woman at the well, the Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners, he dealt with them all the same way. He confronted the sin and the need for a Savior in grace and truth. And just to make it clear, attending a same-sex wedding is not a conscience issue either. Right? It doesn't fall in the category of Romans 14 or 15. To attend a same-sex wedding is a celebration of, it is a witness to, it is an affirmation of, it is an endorsement of something that is an anathema to God, whether or not you agree with it or not. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Revelation 22, 14 and 15 make the point. It is not something that God delights in. Now, maybe you've attended such a wedding before, or maybe you've been divorced and remarried. What are you to do? Well, we're to do what we're always called to do with sin, right? Turn from it. Confess it. Say the same thing as God says about your sin. And then rejoice in the forgiveness that he's provided. Right? And then go on in the joy of the Lord. Right? Live your life for his honor and his glory. Right? You can do that even in your present state of marriage, even though it was not God's original design for marriage in your life. You can honor him still. Praise God for that, right? Praise God that he deals with our sin. Praise God that we have second chances in Christ. So our sins can be forgiven and we can live to the glory of God. Well, that is the institution of marriage, and I hope that's helpful to you in our current situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for giving us your word and helping us understand the institutions that you've laid down, in particular in this area, in this institution of marriage. I pray that there would be no confusion in our church over this issue, and I pray that you would help us through the things looked at today to help us to help others understand it too. Help us to do that in grace. Help us to do that in truth. But help us stand in that truth and give glory to you. Lord, we thank you that you forgive sin. We thank you that you give us the privilege to order our lives according to your word, and Lord, that we can even live to your honor and glory. We thank you, too, for all the goodness that you provided for us in creation, and in particular in the gift of marriage and children, should that be the case that you have given to us. And if not, we praise you, too, for your particular plans that you have for us in whichever direction you take us. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for all these things. Ask your blessing in our Savior's name. Amen.